as I was still half-shared between the Bible Society and beginning as your minister, I had to wrap up a couple of duties, and one of my last trips took me out to New Brunswick. And on a Friday night, it was just a few minutes before midnight, and I was flying home on the last Air Canada flight back from St. John, New Brunswick, back to Montreal. And in the little waiting area for the flight, there was just me and about 20 women. And obviously, they had already started to party before they got on the flight. It was a small flight, one of the small Air Canada flights, I don't know, a 30 or 40 passenger flight. And it would just be me and them on this flight. And as the minutes passed, as we waited for the flight, I discovered that they were a group of ladies. They were part of a support group. And the year before, one of their members had died and had left the money in her will for them to be able to go away for a weekend together. And they were supposed to go away for a weekend together to St. John's, Newfoundland. And they had entrusted the booking of the flight tickets to one of them, who had instead booked 25 flights to St. John, New Brunswick. And they arrived and realized there was no car rental waiting for them, there was no cottage waiting for them. All of that was in St. John's, Newfoundland. So they had to fly back to Montreal and get a flight there back to St. John's, Newfoundland on the Saturday morning. They had started in a bad mood, and obviously a couple of hours in the bar waiting for this last late night flight had put them all in a good mood. And we got into the plane, and I realized very quickly that, as sometimes happens on a late Friday night flight at the end of the week, the stewardess had decided that she wanted to get rid of the extra alcoholic beverages on the cart so she had less cleaning to do. So the alcohol was flowing rather freely on this flight. I sat in the very front seat alone, as close to the pilot as I could, and tried to pretend that I was working while these 20 women in the back of the plane began to carry on. During the course of the flight, a game ensued to see if they could lure me into coming back there. And so one at a time, the slightly drunk women came and sat next to me and suggested various things and tried to engage me in conversation. As the flight went on, about an hour and a half into the flight, one of them finally came up and sat next to me and said, "You know, you're really a pretty good sport. We're really impressed that you haven't yelled at us yet or anything." And then she said, "What do you do?" And then I knew we were in trouble. And there's moments where, even as a Presbyterian minister, I debate about saying a slight gray untruth. But I said, "Well, back in Montreal, I'm a Presbyterian minister." And the plane went dead quiet. And one of them, who was still lucid enough to speak, said, "Oh my gosh, we're all going to hell." I got a lot of work done the last half hour of the flight. It was very quiet on that plane all of a sudden. Somehow, as a minister, when I wear the collar, people feel I sort of represent the presence of God to them. And people respond differently to God's presence. Perhaps not unlike the way we talked about the way God knows it all, and the way, for some of us, we don't kind of like being around a know-it-all. Some of us are a little less than comfortable with the fact that God is everywhere, and that God sees everything, and that God is present wherever we go and whatever we do. As the scriptures deal with that topic, they deal with it with a mix of comfort and caution. It's a mix of peace and panic to know that God is just always there, always present. My grandmother had a little plaque in her apartment, and when she moved to the nursing home, it got lost, and I've been trying to find that plaque ever since. I don't remember the whole of the plaque, but it said something like this. It began and it said, "Christ is present in this home. He is the host of every meal. He is the silent hearer of every conversation." I have to confess, there are moments where conversations started in our home where I probably needed to be reminded that Christ was there, that the presence of God was there, hearing every conversation, hearing both sides of it. The technical definition for what we call the omnipresence of God is this: God fills the universe in all its parts and is present everywhere at once. Not just a part of God, but the whole of God is present in every place at all times. Well, that sounds sort of distant and cold and theoretical. And often we need to break that down. What does that mean? There was a moment in our lives as human beings where we knew the presence of God. And the book of Genesis describes it in an interesting way. Those of you who, like me, grew up in the country also have an affinity, I'm sure, for the early hours after supper. It's when your work around the farm is done, you've had supper, you've put the dishes away, the sun is slowly going down, there are the odors of the evening, of the flowers, of the fruit, of the trees around you. Nature suddenly gets hushed before the sounds of night begin, and there's those calm, quiet evening hours when maybe you sit on the porch and watch the sunset. The book of Genesis tells us that it was at that time of day that God used to come and have a conversation with Adam and Eve. Debbie's grandparents were in London, Ontario, and a couple times a year we would drive up. And the main feature of their little home in London, Ontario, was this beautiful porch that wrapped around the front of the house. And when they knew the day that we were coming, we would leave Montreal at 5 or 6 in the morning before rush hour. We'd make the 8, 9, 10-hour drive. And they knew that sometime after supper, we would be there. And when we pulled into their street, we could tell which house was theirs because Grandma and Grandpa Down were sitting on their rockers on the front porch waiting for us. And that was always a welcome sight after that long trip. Depending how many times we'd stop at Tim Hortons for coffee along the highway, sometimes we had to go inside the house to make a quick stop before hugs were exchanged. But they were there waiting for us on the porch. And I've often pictured that perhaps for Adam and Eve it was something similar in the cool calmness of the evening when they sat and every day had a conversation with God. But one day God comes and Adam and Eve are not calmly, peacefully waiting for him, because something has happened. Something has happened that has completely changed the relationship. And from this day forward, God will not be coming to sit on the rocking chairs with them on the front porch, because something has broken, something has snapped, something has changed. And from that point on in the scriptures, men and women have this longing for the presence of God like they used to have in Eden and like they don't have anymore. And time again, starting through the book of Genesis, there are these moments where people just reach out longing for the presence of God. Jacob, he has cheated his brother, he has cheated his father, and he goes on the run alone in a foreign land with nobody with him. He's in danger all around, and he's unsure of where he's going, of what's happening. And as he falls asleep one night with his head on the rock, God is gracious to him, and he has a vision of God appearing to him. And when Jacob gets up the next morning, you remember he calls the rock by a name. And it's a name that some of our churches use. He called the place Bethel, the house of God, the place of God, because God was there. Moses spends 40 years in the desert chasing around a bunch of sheep for his father-in-law. And as he goes around and does all of this, he wonders what has happened to his faith, what has happened to his God. And something that we Presbyterians are fond of, he sees a bush that's burning but not consumed, and he finds himself in the presence of God. And he goes and he leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. And they're no sooner left Egypt, they get to the foot of Mount Sinai. And even while Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the people are starting to panic. Moses has been gone too long, and they're trying to figure something out. And they want God to be close to them. And so they make something up. They take their jewelry off. They melt all of this gold, and they get Aaron to do something. And Aaron comes up with a calf. And when Moses comes down from the mountain with the tablets of stone, they've already broken the first two or three of the commandments. And there is this moment of fear for Moses, because Moses has this great task. He's got a million people and more, and he's got to lead them across the desert. And he senses that God is angry and upset with him. And Moses knows he can't pull this off alone. And Moses says something interesting to God. He says, God, if you don't go with us, we're not going anywhere. And David picks up the longing for the presence of God. David breaks his wedding vows, steals another man's wife, has the man killed. And as David is at that moment of sin and despair, David feels there is one thing that would be a worse curse than anything else. And as he prays in contrition in Psalm 51, he says, God, don't take your spirit me. Don't leave me alone. And in Psalm 139, we read it last week, David prays, and he says, God, he says, when I get so close to you that I'm worried about my sin, I worry I might be one of the evil ones who's breaking your law, and he says, part of me wants to run away from you because I'm not comfortable being too close to you because you're too great and holy and majestic and awesome. But David says, but you know, God, even if I wanted to run away from you, I could never run far enough away to be away from you, because wherever I go, you're still there. And then they get settled in Jerusalem, and the kings build their palace, and David realizes he's got a palace and God's got nowhere to live. There's this tent, this tabernacle, and David wants to build the temple, and God says, not you, your son's going to do it. So David puts all the stuff together, and Solomon builds this big, beautiful temple to worship God, and it's plated with gold and marble and cedars from Lebanon, all this beautiful stuff. You've never seen anything this beautiful. And on the day they dedicate it, Solomon realizes that they've got a problem. And as he prays to God, and he wants to ask God, God, we've built you a house, we've built you a temple, come and live in the temple we've built for you. And even as Solomon prays, he realizes, he says, oops, we've built you a house, but it can't contain you. Because God doesn't live in a building. And time again, there are moments where men and women just long for the presence of God. Tonight, in the book of Daniel, we've got three friends who, because of their faith, end up in a fiery furnace. And in the middle of that fiery ordeal, you remember what happens, you know the story. All of a sudden, in the middle of that ordeal by fire, as they think their lives are over, that they're being martyred for their faith, the king who threw them in the furnace looks into the furnace and he says, wait a minute, he says, unless my math is wrong, we threw three guys in this furnace. How come there's four people in there? Because the angel of the presence of God is with the three. We long for the presence of God. And so when the prophets begin to speak to us about how God will address this distance, in Isaiah 7, as the prophecies about the Messiah start becoming more and more tangible, Isaiah says, this will be a sign. The virgin will bear a child, and you're going to call him, you remember the name? Emmanuel. God with us. And finally, all of our longings and hopes to be once again reunited in the presence of God, it seems that they're going to come to pass, because God's going to come. He's going to come in human flesh. He's going to visit us. And then a couple chapters later, Isaiah says this. He says, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased their joy. They rejoice with joy before you as at the harvest, like when they divide the spoil. The yoke of the burden and the staff of their shoulders you've broken, the rod of the oppressor. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And when Zechariah and Mary respond to the news that Christmas has come, that God has come, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, he prays this. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people." And so as Jesus comes, once again, the presence of God is here with us. And they touched him, and they felt him, and they smelt him, and they heard him, and he was here. But he didn't stay. And the disciples are panicked. And Lord, what are we going to do? We thought God had finally come and God was here again. And now you're going. And Jesus does two things. He promises them that he's coming back. He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you and I come back and get you." But he says, while I'm away, God is still going to be here. Well, how's that work? Last thing he tells them before he leaves. Jesus comes and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." And here it is. "Behold, I am with you." I'm with you always. Till this thing wraps up, till I come back, till everything wraps up at the end of time, I'm here. I'm with you. Now, I want to give you the awkward parenthesis here. We like to claim the presence and the power of God to do all kinds of things. You know, before we play that important football game, we kneel and we pray that, you know, the thing that every good Christian prays, help us win this football game and clobber the other team. You know, that you need your presence so that we win this thing. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't promise his presence in the presence of God while we earn our living, build a nice career, get that second home and that third car. And he says, as you go and fulfill the commission I've given you to do, I'm with you. I'm with you. And there's going to be hard moments, guys. It's going to get tough. But when it gets tough, I'm going to be there. And Paul makes an interesting statement. In Colossians 1, and he's talking to the church in Colossae, and the Christians there have been persecuted, and he wants to let them in on how he feels about all this. And he says this to the Colossians, in Colossians 1, starting in verse 24. "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body. For this church, I've been made a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." He's the mystery. "To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." You ready? Here's the mystery. "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, we do this thing to this verse. And we read this verse, and we think, okay, this is about me. And I know that one day I'm going to be in glory with God, in the presence of God. And one of the ways I know that is that Christ indwells me, the Holy Spirit, and Christ himself indwells me. And actually, it's an interesting word for those of you who are engaged. I've told you this before. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament is called an engagement ring. The Holy Spirit is the engagement ring of God. When he claims you for his own and promises that one day you're going to be with him in his presence, he gives you something to so you know that promise is secure. He gives you an engagement ring, and that engagement ring is called the Holy Spirit, the arabon. That's the Greek word that's used for engagement ring. So this verse speaks to me personally. It says that one of the guarantees I've got of one day being reunited with God, being in the presence of God, is the fact that Christ indwells me now. But it goes beyond that, because in this text, Paul isn't talking about his own life. He's talking about the people that he ministers to and the people that the Colossians minister to. As you and I live in this world, Christ is in us, and he gives the hope of glory, the hope of glory of being reunited with God, not just to us, but to people around us. Until Christ returns, as long as we are here as individuals and as a church working in this world, the presence of God in the presence of Christ is made known to the world through you and through me and through this church. Whatever you're called to do, wherever you are, however dark and dingy and dreary and depressing and desperate it is, the presence of God is meant to be there through you. New Testament one point says that you are the odor of the presence of God where you are. The hope of glory, you and I, as we walk through this world. I had only been here for about 4 or 5 months when I got my first funeral phone call. And they actually wanted John Vodary. And the lady from the cemetery called and said, "Is John Vodary there?" And I said, "Not anymore. He's in Pembroke. Can I get him a message?" And she said, "Well, we're looking for a minister to do a funeral." And then she said, "Do you do funerals?" I hadn't thought about it. And I said, "Well, I guess I do now. I'm the minister. And she put me in touch with the family, and I called the family to prepare the funeral that was about a week away. And it was for their dad, and their dad had been suffering of dementia and Alzheimer's. They had kept him bravely at home, and he'd been with them for 6 or 7 years. And about a week before, he'd gone into the hospital, and he'd passed away of respiratory complications. And they were just heartbroken. They had cared for their dad in their home for so many years. And as I spoke to them on the phone, it wasn't going well. Maybe it's because it was my first time. I don't know. And they were weeping, and they were passing the phone back and forth. And I said, "Why are you home tomorrow afternoon? And I said, why don't I come and see you?" And so I drove over to Anjou and brought a hymn book and my Bible, and I sat with him. And as we sat together around the dining room table, part of me thought, well, this isn't supposed to happen anymore. Everybody told me, we live in a world where nobody goes to church anymore, and people just don't let you into their home to read the Bible to them. And here I was, people, strangers I'd met on the phone 2 days before, and here I was in their living room with my Bible open, with my hymn book, trying to pick hymns for their dad's funeral. And as we chatted together, and I tried to bring some comfort through the process, and we sort of put the outline of the funeral together, and I'll never forget, and this is part of the reason why I do so many of these, as I was ready to go, I said, we were standing by the front door, and I was heading out, and I said, "Would it be okay if I prayed for you before I leave?" And they kind of thought, and they said, "Well, yeah, I guess that's okay. I'm." And the dad goes to the bottom of the staircase, and there's a teenager upstairs. And the dad yells upstairs, he says, "Hey, stupid, come here. The father's going to pray for us." So the son kind of bounces down the stairs, kind of angry that he was interrupted from video game, whatever. And so there's 6 or 7 of them. There's the husband and wife who cared for the dad, and their teenage, and a couple aunts, and they're around. And I do this gently because I know that people who don't go to church, they're not used to praying, and so I try to do this delicately, not to shock them. And so as we stand around, I just kind of put my arms around, we end up in this huddle by the front door. And just very gently, I pray that God would be with them, would help them, and give them courage and grace and peace in the days ahead. And I thank God for the Lord Jesus and for the hope that we have through him, and very soft gospel. And as I'm finishing the prayer, this rough, tough exterior son who didn't say a whole lot while we were planning this thing, I realized that he's sobbing. He's not just crying, he's actually sobbing. And I, you know, said amen. And I looked at him and I said, are you okay? Did I offend you? Did I say something wrong? And I'll never forget, he looked at me, forgive the bad words, but he said, we moved into this time, at this house 47 years ago, and nobody has ever prayed in this house before, and it was about damn time somebody did. Thank you. Brothers and sisters, to a broken world where most people don't know what they believe or used to believe, or they don't even know what they don't believe anymore, and most of them never set foot inside a church. Most of them are very far away from anything that resembles the presence of God. And as you go on the bus, on the subway, at work, in the grocery store, wherever it is that you interact with people, you are the closest thing they have to the presence of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Brothers and sisters, let's be the light and the love of the presence of God in a broken and needy world that desperately needs it. Amen.